Well, thank you so much, Brother Max. Boy, it sure is good to be back with you this morning and to see all of these wonderful smiling faces. Look at your neighbor and say, it's all right to smile at him. Yeah, thank you. Folks, it's just been a joy and a blessing. I was talking to some of you this morning as we were getting ready for our worship time, and we made the statement, it just seems like just a day or so ago we were beginning Solutions for Life revivals. It's come and gone so quickly, hasn't it? So let me take just a few moments this morning quickly to say some thank yous. First of all, let me say thank you to the church. You've been so gracious, your hospitality, and it's just beyond measure. Thank you so much for all the ladies who did the cooking each night and brought all the food for us to allow us to have that blessing. Thank you, church. You've just been so good, so gracious, and we thank the Lord for you. Appreciate you so very much. And thank you so much to Max and Patty. Have they been a blessing to us this week? Church, you need to know that that for months we've been praying and preparing and planning this, and I'm just so grateful for a person who is called into the music ministry who wants to be prepared and ready and lead God's people in worship. And so Brother Calvin and Brother Max and I have been talking about and thinking about and praying over what we would do. And so thank you, Brother Max, for just being ready and prepared, and Miss Patty for your ministry on the piano. And then thank you to Brother Calvin and Miss Cindy. Aren't you blessed to have them as your pastor and wife? I know you realize how blessed you are. It's been a joy. Several years ago, not long after Brother Calvin became your pastor, I was making a swing through this area and came by and met him, and we talked and visited and just kind of hit it off, and we had no idea that about 4 years later or so the Lord was going to do this, but it's just been a joy and a blessing to be with your pastor and his wife these few days and get to know them so much better. And then just one last thank you to my wife. She hasn't been able to travel with me now for 3 or 4 months, and it's always such a joy and a pleasure to have the most beautiful, wonderful, precious. What else did you tell me to say? It is so good to be here with you today. Well, let's think just real quickly where we've been. It did go real quickly. Where have we been? Well, Wednesday night, we talked about a biblical salvation. We kind of talked about this notion, this idea of building the building and laying the foundation is always the most important thing. And the foundation that we laid, that we've been singing about, that Brother Max has reminded us about every night, this sure foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing that through Him we can know God personally and we can have an eternal home in heaven. So we talked Wednesday night about biblical salvation, and then Thursday night we asked the question, who is Jesus? And so we looked through the Scripture to find out, to answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, we know that He's Lord because the Bible says that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we talked about that God made Jesus Lord positionally. But then we ask a very important question, and that is that who is Jesus personally? Is He the boss in your life? Is He in control in your life? Is He controlling your thoughts? Is He controlling your actions? Is He controlling your speech? Is Jesus Lord? Yes, He is positionally, but is He Lord personally? That's the real question. And then Friday night, we talked about the Lord's church. Jesus said that I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This church belongs to the Lord Jesus. And the church is not brick and mortar and carpet and chairs. The church is the blood-bought, redeemed people of the Lord. Amen? It's you and me. Those of us who have a sure knowledge that know so salvation, we know that our name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's easy for you to say, isn't it? And so if we know that, we have that sure salvation, because in 1 John, he said these things, what things? The scripture. These things have I written that you who believe on the name of the Lord may know that you have eternal life. And then last night, we thought about, well, since we've talked about salvation, since we've answered the question that Jesus is Lord both positionally, but he's Lord personally, he's my Lord, and that since I'm a part of the church, I have a story to tell. I have a story to tell. And we discovered that it's almost mind-blowing to try to understand that right now, of the 7 billion people who inhabit the planet Earth, that no one else has your story. You are absolutely unique. They can track you by your fingerprints. They can track you by your retina scan, because there is no other you. And then we went one step further. In the history of mankind, there has never been another you. And so, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have a story that no one else has, no one else ever has, nor will anyone ever have. My story is absolutely unique to me, so I need to tell it, amen? We need to tell our story. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the biblical principles of finances. Yes, we're going to talk about that dreaded topic. We're going to talk about money. Look at your neighbor and say, uh-oh, we're talking about money. Did you know that there are 2,350 verses in the Bible about money and possessions? Friends, 15% of every word of Jesus was about money and possessions. He spoke more about money and possessions than any other single topic that he talked about. He talked more about money and possessions than he did heaven and hell combined. Almost half the parables that he taught were about money and possessions. Evidently, Jesus thought the topic of money and possessions was very important. Would you agree? However, that these days, most pastors, most churches don't want to talk much about money. Surveys that I've conducted reveal that 68% of Louisiana Baptist pastors have no strategic plan to teach believers the biblical perspective about finances. You'll understand that's two-thirds. Two-thirds of our pastors say they have no strategic outline plan to teach biblical perspectives of finances. In fact, if the congregation had known I'd be preaching about money today, some of you would have mysteriously awakened this morning with a headache or a stomach ache. Amen? Oh, dear friends, let me ask this question. If teachings about money and possessions was such a major topic of Jesus' ministry, then why are we so put off by it today? We realize that to know and do God's will, we must have a biblical understanding about money and possessions. Now, let's bring this into a focus for just a moment. The Great Commission, we've already looked at that. The Great Commission, Jesus said, go therefore and do what? What's the design of the church? Three of you love Jesus. Go and therefore and do what? That's Jesus' design for the church, to make disciples. He gave us a twofold plan to do that. He said, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, church, watch this. He said, and teach them the important things that I've taught you. Is that in the Great Commission? No. Some of you shaking your head. Teach them the real things that you enjoy teaching. Is that what he said? No. What did Jesus say? What is the plan of Jesus? To make disciples and teach them all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Well, here's our question for this morning. If the single most taught about topic of Jesus was money, and we're not talking about it much at all today, how are we making disciples? How are we making mature disciples of Jesus if we're not touching the single most topic that he taught on? Well, let's look at it this morning. I'm going to ask you to find in your Bibles real quickly three scripture and just hold it there because we will get there. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to find it myself. And then when you find Matthew chapter 6, then we're going to look at Luke chapter 6. And then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. So just find those scripture real quickly, and we will get there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Luke chapter 6, verse 38, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, one of the things that we want to begin by doing this morning, let's talk about tithing. Let's talk about that word, the tithe, which just simply means a tenth, the tenth part. And we've heard the word tithe. If you've been a Baptist very long, very much, you know that the Bible talks about the tithe or tells us to tithe, that we ought to be tithers. Well, so throughout the Lord's church, the notion of tithing or giving 10% of one's income is hotly debated. According to the Empty Tomb, individuals who've been tracking Christians' giving for 30 years now, according to the Empty Tomb and others, for the past 25 years, the average professing Christian in America has given 2% of their income to their place of worship. So while the Bible does have some things to say to us about tithing, evidently, for at least the last 30 years, on average, us Christians say that we give 2% of our income to our place of worship. The number of professing Christians who give a true tithe, 10% of their income, is somewhere between 5 and 10%. Since there seems to be such ambiguity then on this subject, let's try to understand this morning what the Bible has to say about tithing and giving. Well, the first understanding of tithing that is most addressed in Scripture, and we'll see just real quickly, is tithing as God's covenant people. The very first understanding of tithing is most often in Scripture is tithing as covenant people. The tithe was specific to Israel as the covenant people of God. It was part of the Mosaic law. Leviticus chapter 27, Numbers chapter 18, and Deuteronomy chapter 14. Under that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, God promised to materially bless Israel for their obedience and conversely to strip them of their prosperity for disobedience. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and in Malachi chapter 3, which is for most of us Baptists where we have most often heard or been preached from about tithing, Malachi chapter 3. So under the covenant, as God's people, all from Moses on in the covenant of the Old Testament, the Lord said, if you will follow me in this, if you will take the lead and if you will return the tenth part for the Levites who have no inheritance, I'm going to bless you abundantly. And however, then also let me say, if you fail to obey me in this, then I'm not going to bless you. In fact, Malachi reminded them, Malachi said, you'll be under a curse. So that's the most often addressed tithing as covenant in the Bible. The practice of tithing under the Mosaic covenant does not directly relate to New Testament believers. In Christ, we live under the new covenant. Now, don't leave me. Hang on, okay? Remember I told you I took mind reading in college, and I heard somebody say, what did he just say? Stay with me. Don't lose me. The practice of tithing under the Mosaic covenant does not directly relate to New Testament believers. Where you get that, preacher? In Christ, we live under the new covenant. The Apostle Paul taught that our lives are not governed by the written code, but rather by the indwelling Holy Spirit who writes his law on our hearts. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, and Hebrews chapter 8. So then let's go a little bit further. The Bible also describes, though, a second approach to tithing that Jesus condemned and I fear happens far too often in churches today. And that is tithing as legalism or religious duty. In Jesus' day, it was the religious leaders who practiced this perversion of Israel's covenant tithe. In fact, the only time that the word tithe is used in the New Testament, Jesus used it. And in Matthew 23:23-24, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, but yet swallowing a camel." Well, I wish we had much time to just really delve into that and to see what all Jesus was saying in these two little verses here. As I said the other night, you know that Jesus did not care for the religious leaders. In fact, here he talks about that they are hypocrites, because what they did is they took the law of God and they extrapolated on it till they had over 600 points of the law. And it was their understanding. And so what they did then, it wasn't just the law that the Lord had given his people that they were to live under. The religious leaders, out of the perversion of their own heart and mind, they created and extrapolated the entirety of this law to bind people and make them live a certain way. And they had taken it to such a degree that what Jesus is saying here is you've gone to seed on this thing about tithing. You're even tithing your spice garden. You're pulling off leaves of mint and dill and cumin. So if there are 10 leaves, okay, we got to pull off that one leaf. And if there are 10 sprigs of dill, well, we got to pull off that one sprig because we have to tithe. Jesus said, you've taken this thing far beyond. It's the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And so he called them hypocrites. And here's what he said. You're tithing dint, mill, and cumin, and it's not a bad thing that you want to tithe, but you are neglecting the more important matters of the law, which Jesus said happened to be justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus was not necessarily condemning the act of tithing for them as Jews. What was he saying? That you have so far extrapolated the minute part of the law that you have forgotten the spirit of the law, which God wanted to have his people in a covenant relationship with him. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Well, dear church, Christ's condemnation of legalistic tithing was absolute. The religious manipulators of Jesus' day turned the blessing of tithing through the covenant into a burden. Instead of expressing their faithfulness to God and ministering to the poor, as was the old covenant practice, the tithe became little more than a means to satisfy religious obligations. They could say, okay, check that box, I'm good to go. And Jesus said that such satisfaction can lead to pride in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And in the end, actually restrict giving. What do you mean? Well, if I've done my tithe, if I put my $10 bill in the envelope and I check that box, okay, I've done that. That's good to go. I've given God his tenth part. Brothers and sisters, God owns it all. Amen? And so it's not just God's tenth part. God owns everything. And so what Jesus is trying to help us understand here as we're going farther is that this legalistic, religious duty type of giving, just so I can say, well, I did that and I checked off that box, I gave that amount, now I can do what I want to do with all the rest of it. we're going to see in just a moment that Jesus said, oh no, be careful with that. So it's this, the second approach is this legalistic type giving, or this religious, put in the envelope, check the box, I've done that, I'm good to go. I don't have to think about that now. Well, there is a third approach to tithing. And this is the one that I believe fits us New Testament believers the best. And brothers and sisters, it is giving as an act of worship that begins in a heart of thankfulness and gratitude. In Scripture, tithing as worship was practiced long before the establishment of tithing as covenant in the law. In fact, the very first time that the word tithe is used in the Bible is Genesis chapter 14, when Abram gives a tenth of his plunder to Melchizedek, king of Salem, from a grateful heart. Now, do you remember this story? You remember that that all of these kings got together and plotted against Abram. And so the Lord helped Abram overcome all of these kings because Abram was in covenant with God. And God said that if you'll follow me, I'm going to bless you, and your people will be more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore. Abraham was in a covenant relationship with God, and God promised to bless him. So when these kings were going to come against Abram, God said, okay, I'm going to be your protector. And indeed, God gave Abram, who would become Abraham, the victory. And here comes Melchizedek, which we believe is that big word theophany. We believe that that was a pre-incarnate Jesus. Here comes Melchizedek. And Abram realized, whoever it actually was, Abraham realized that this person was from the Lord, that this was the Lord's ambassador. And so as an act of gratitude and thankfulness and worship, Abram says, I'm going to give to you the ambassador of the Lord, the emissary of the Lord, because God favored me, because God helped me, because God blessed me. Melchizedek, I'm going to give a tenth of everything that I, all the spoils of war. I'm going to give back to the Lord. I'm going to give to you, his representative, a tenth of everything. Well, that was not in the law yet. The law would not be written for many, many, many years. What prompted Abram, even before he was Abraham, what prompted Abram to do that? It was a spirit of worship, a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of thankfulness, a spirit of thanksgiving, because he realized that God was his blesser. God was his protector. God was his benefactor. Well, let's go one other step. Let me give you one other example. In Genesis 28, God reveals himself to Jacob in a dream. You remember that? Jacob climbing the ladder, and Jacob goes up, tries to get to heaven in the dream. And the patriarch vows, he said, the Lord shall be my God, and of all that you give me, I will return a full tenth to you. Where did he get that? That wasn't in the law yet. That wasn't in the law. The law wouldn't come for many, many years. Where did Jacob get this notion that of you're going to be my God, and I'm going to serve you, and of everything that you give me, I'm going to return to you a full tenth? Where did he get that? He got that out of a heart of worship and gratitude and thanksgiving, because he realized that God was doing the blessing, that God was doing the giving. And he did not want to do anything to damage that relationship. For Jacob, the tithe as worship became a natural expression of his decision to follow the God of his fathers. Church, to be sure, effective ministry requires money, and money that comes from God's people. Believers need to give. We need to give to receive the blessing of the Lord. We give to bless the kingdom and to bless others. Since giving is biblical, we need to preach about it and teach about it. When we do, however, we must be careful not to turn a blessing into a burden. Can I get an amen? We must refuse to preach tithing as legalism or religious obligation. Well, so then, Brother Michael, my goodness, can we even teach tithing? The answer is yes, if we teach it for one who gives a tithe to the Lord as an act of worship from a heart of thankfulness and gratitude. Well, I want to ask the question this morning then, is tithing all there is? Once I've given the tenth part, is that all there is? Well, if the answer is no, and we're going to find out that that is the answer, then what's the alternative? Well, you've got your scripture. Let's talk about generous and proportionate giving. So we think that we've settled the issue of the tithe, that absolutely you can give a tithe of your income if you give it out of an act of worship and gratitude and thankfulness, understanding that God gave it to you, that God can return it if you give it away. Yes, indeed. But let's also talk about generous, proportionate giving, because believers under the new covenant, which we are, the standard taught by Jesus and Paul was not a percentage one gives, but the motive with which one gives. So let's look real quickly at the teaching of Jesus and Paul. Did you find Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21? If you found it, say amen. All right, thank you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. This is what we call the treasure principle. So let's look and see what the scripture says, verses 19, Matthew 6, 19 and following. I turned too many pages. Jesus said, it's written in red, who's speaking? Well, three of you knew that. It's written in red, who is speaking? Thank you. He says, do not, and any time Jesus says, do not do something, it's kind of important, amen? He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but rather, on the other hand, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth nor rust destroys and where thieves cannot break in and steal. And then look at this verse of Scripture. Because wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Very quickly, church, let me tell you something that I didn't know for a long, long time. The word that Jesus chose to use for treasure is not the stuff. It's not the things. It's not the four-wheeler. It's not all of my hunting rifles. It's not all my tools in my workshop. It's not all the toys and tools and things. It's not the stuff. The word that Jesus used for treasure is the place you put them. It's the storage room. It's the container. And so Jesus said that don't put the things that are most important to you here on earth, but rather store that which is important to you in heaven. Because Jesus knew something about us. He said, because what I know is that wherever your treasure is, wherever is that stuff that's most important to you, that you enjoy, whether it be family or your career or whatever it is, those things that are most important to you, that's where your heart's going to be. That's where your focus is going to be. And so he then goes down to, look at this in verse 33. He said, having said all of that, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will give you the stuff. Church, our allegiance, our treasure principle is our relationship with the Lord God. And our lifestyle is not to be seeking after the American dream. Our lifestyle, our hopes and dreams and hopes and wishes are not to fill up my shop, not to fill up our shed, not to fill up the storage room of good and fun stuff. Our focus is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, it's not wrong to have stuff, because Jesus said God will give you that stuff. You know what my problem is, church? Two things. First of all, sometimes I don't trust God to give me that stuff. I want it right now. And secondly, I don't trust God to give it to me when I want it. God may not give me that new shotgun. God may not give me that new scope for my rifle. I want it right now. And so my mind is focused. In my part of the state, my opening season is getting real close and I'm getting antsy. I hadn't even been over to check on my food plot yet. I'm not sure that the stand has plenty of corn in it, and I'm getting antsy. Brothers and sisters, Jesus told me, Michael, wherever that stuff is important to you, that's where your heart and your mind is going to be. So is it the deer camp, or is it the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because Jesus said, Michael, what I know about you is those things, wherever it is that is most important to you, that is what's going to capture your heart and pull your heart along. So Jesus said, don't worry about the stuff. Don't put your stuff in a clay pot like they would and hide it in a cave. No, let your treasure, let your container, let your storage room be in heaven, because it'll be safe there. Nothing will ever happen to it. The treasure principle. Now, let's go real quickly. Look with me into Luke chapter 6. Turn real quickly. When you found it, say amen. All right, Luke chapter 6. Again, it's written in red. Who's talking? Okay. In this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus is giving some general rules for kingdom life. If we started in verse 27, he says, but I say to you who will hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use him. And then he goes on. He says in verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is there? But bless your enemies. And then he says in verse 37, judge not, and you'll not be judged. Condemn not, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Some great general practical rules for believers in the kingdom life. And then Jesus says this. Look what he ends this section of these general principles for kingdom living, for believers to understand. Look what he said in verse 38. Judge not, condemn not, forgive, and then he said, give, and it will be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put in your bosom. Now watch this, church. Jesus said, because with the same measurement that you use to give, it will be given back to you. Did you know that? That's called proportionate giving. Jesus said, give, and it'll be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken, running over, will be heaped into your bosom. Because, Michael, with the same measurement, the same measuring tool that you use to be a giver, it's going to be given back to you. You know what Jesus is saying to me? Jesus is saying, Michael, you can determine. You can determine the size of your blessing. And so, brothers and sisters, you know I'm just a real simple person. And the illustration that helps me understand that is my hand. And so what type of blessing do I have? I work hard for my stuff. I'm telling you, I've worked hard. And this is my stuff, and I'm going to hang on to it. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to watch. We go back to my hunting stuff. I come home, and after deer season, I clean the all the guns. I put them in their cases. I make sure I take care of stuff. It's mine. I worked hard for it. I've got that closed fist. It belongs to me. Or I can have the mindset of an open palm. Lord, you gave me that rifle. If it messes up, you can give me another one. Lord, that rifle's just a rifle. That scope breaks. Lord, I'll just trust you to give me another scope, or I'll just use open sights. What blessing do I want to use? Folks, let me, one other quick illustration. Let's just suppose, Brother Calvin, there's 14 acres right over here. 14 acres. Let's just decide if for whatever the reason that corn prices went way high again, and the church decided, man, let's plant some corn. We could make some money. So we get the tractor, we get the implements, we get all the 14 acres that belongs to the church, we plow them up, we've got the dirt all ready to go to be planted. Corn prices have skyrocketed. And so we said, Lord, thank you for that property you've given us. We're going to plant corn. You know what Jesus is saying? Well, how much of a blessing do you want to have back? So if you've got 14 acres, it's ready to be planted. Church, let me ask you a question. Would you take a styrofoam cup of seed and go out there and throw a seed here and there every now and again? Or would you take a 5-gallon bucket of seed and throw them everywhere? Plant that corn. Throw that seed everywhere. We want a big harvest. What would you do? We want a big harvest, amen? Jesus is saying, Michael, stop being a stingy cat. Because with the same measure that you use to give, it's going to come back to you. You want a styrofoam cup blessing, or do you want a 5-gallon bucket blessing? Is that what Jesus said? Is that in the Bible? That's in the Bible, my friends. So proportionate giving. We'll go one other, and our time is going. I've got to hurry. Faithful giving. You know this story in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. You remember the story of the widow who gave her two mites? You remember that story, don't you? And so we won't have time to turn there and just completely think it through. But here's the picture, if you will allow me. In my mind, here's what I see. After the synagogue service, they didn't take up an offering like we do. That's okay. But after everything was reading, after the Old Testament was read, and after somebody would kind of preach on a psalm, then synagogue service was over. And as they were leaving, people would give donations for the poor. They'd give blessings, again, either to tithe or to give blessings. And so Jesus is sitting back watching all of this. And all of a sudden, a little widow woman goes by, and she puts in two mites. A mite is a quarter of a day's wage, 0.25% of a day's wage. So she put in, it's an eighth, I'm sorry. So she put in 25% of a day's wage. And when she did that, Jesus said, come here. Disciples, come here. Let me show you something. Did you just see that? What? The little widow woman who put in two mites. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you the truth, that she just put in more than all the others. And the disciples are going, wait a minute, Jesus, we saw some fives and tens and twenties. How in the world did she put in two nickels and that's more than everybody else? Now watch this, church. What did Jesus say? Jesus said that she gave her living. Have you ever stopped to understand what Jesus meant by that? Jesus said she gave her living. What did he mean by that? Dear friend, in Jesus' day, there was no WIC. There was no welfare. There was no Social Security. And for a widow would go back to her father-in-law's house, and if that was not an option, she was destitute. She was on the street. That was the cultural norm. So when Jesus said she just gave her living, Jesus is saying she gave everything she had. And out of her poverty, she gave, but out of their abundance, the others gave. And so Jesus said, I'm telling you, she put in more than all the others because it cost her to give. Amen. Folks, that's Jesus' teaching on giving. Give, and it shall be given. Good measure, pressed down, running, shaken over, be heaped back in your bosom. Because with whatever measurement you use to be a giver, to be a blessor, it'll come back to you in the same measure. And the poor little widow woman who put in two mites, she put in everything she had because as a widow woman, she had to have the notion that God, you gave me these two little mites, you can give me two more. Lord, as an act of worship and gratitude and blessing, I'm going to give what I have because in trust and faith, I have the understanding that that came from you. If I give it to you, you can return it back to me. Well, folks, let's go on real quickly and let's finish this up. The Apostle Paul talked about confident giving. We know this verse of Scripture that my God shall supply a lot of your needs. Oh, I'm sorry. My God will supply most of your needs. No, what does that Scripture say? My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. my God shall supply all of your need. So it's confident giving. And then in 2 Corinthians verses 9, if you got that, turn there real quickly, and this is where we'll finish up. But church, we just really need to see this because we don't get here often. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth in his second letter, and he's reminding them that he's going to take up an offering, that as he comes through, he's taking up an offering. He's going church to church to church to take up an offering for the very poor believers in Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem. And over here in this part of the world, that's not so desperate and destitute like they are in Jerusalem, he's taking up an offering. And so he's giving the churches some instruction about this offering. And so here's what we want to see right now. He says, but this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Isn't that kind of what Jesus said? Give, and whatever measure you give, it'll come back to you. Or you remember over in Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reapeth. I think I read that in an old book somewhere. You ever heard that? But this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now look at verse 7. Having said that, let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart. Here again is that free will offering. We're not under some type of burden to give. You give as you've purposed in your heart, not grudgingly or out of compulsion or necessity, because what God loves a what? A cheerful giver. Brothers and sisters, if you're handing God that $10 bill in that envelope and you're kind of griping about it the whole time, you might as well have kept it. God loves a cheerful giver, one who's come to the place to understand that, Lord, you gave this to me. I'm going to be a generous, cheerful giver because I know that if you gave it to me once, if I give it to you, you can give it again. Amen. And then he says in verse 8, because, look at this church, where do we get this from? Because God is able to make all grace abound toward you, always having sufficiency in all things, that you may have an abundance for every good work. That's in the scripture. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the church has been told, the church is being taught, that you need to decide whether you're going to have the clenched fists, it's mine, I worked hard, that came from overtime, I'm hanging on to it, or you can have the notion of the open palm. Lord, I'm going to give that, and I'm going to trust that because you gave it to me the first time, you can give it to me a second time. Because the scripture says to the church that God is able. Church, you believe that? We talk about you can't outgive God. Well, some of you, that's true, because some of you ain't given nothing yet. But the Bible says that God is able to make all grace, not some grace, not a little bit of grace. How much grace can abound toward the church? All grace, so that when there's a good work to be done, you have all sufficiency to do that. Brothers and sisters, the scripture is clear. You and I have a big part in determining what we're going to give back to the Lord. And sometimes, like me, you can be a stingy cat and you can hang on to it. Or you can come to the place and say, Lord, somebody needs that more than I do. Lord, all we've got right now is about $700 in savings, but that family got burned out last night. And Lord, my goodness knows, I can't imagine waking up this morning and not having anything. Lord, you know, to give our savings, Lord, that's going to kill me, but I feel like I need to do that. Lord, those people need that more than I do. And so the Bible teaches us that with the same measure that you use to give, it'll be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken, running over, will be heaped into your bosom. Because with the same measure that you use, it'll be given back to you. Let me ask you a couple of questions in closing this morning. Can we preach tithing? My dear friend, the answer is yes. If one gives a tithe to the Lord as an act of worship, coming from a heart of thankfulness and gratitude, well then, preacher, do we preach tithing or generous giving? Which is it? We teach both, because the primary focus is not the percentage of one's income, it is the condition and attitude of their heart when they give it. What's your attitude toward Jesus this morning? Right now, in this place, right in this moment, what's your attitude toward Jesus? Is it one of faith and trust and absolute supreme allegiance and obedience? What's your attitude toward Jesus right now? Is Jesus the boss in your life? If Jesus told you to give your savings to a burned out family, would you do it? Is he in control? Is he the boss in your life? Are you helping or hindering the Lord's church? The Lord's design is to make disciples, but his desire is to be in a state of unity and oneness, of one heart, one accord, one mind, so that we don't send mixed messages to the world. Are you helping or hindering that process? Are you protecting and telling your story? Telling the old, old story, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that I believed and trusted in and changed my life. I'm going to ask you to bow your head just a moment, every head bowed and every eye closed. I've asked you the questions. Would you now say, yes, Jesus, I will be obedient. Some of you know that you know that you know that you have a relationship with Jesus. There was a specific time where you said yes to Jesus and you received him for who he is, both Lord and Savior, and you know that. But it very possibly could be that you also know that maybe in the last few weeks or months, there's been a time where Jesus has not been in total control. He's not been in charge of all of your thought process, what you look at on the computer, what you buy, where you go, the things that you say, the stories that you tell, the jokes that you tell. Jesus has not been in control of that, but you know he's in your heart. You know you're saved. And this morning, you simply want to say to him, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I've not been protecting my witness. I've not been protecting my story. I've not been telling it. But Jesus, I'm telling you right now, because you loved me enough to die for me and save me, I'm going to love you enough to live for you. Jesus, I'm making that decision right this moment. And I'm telling you, with your help, I'm going to live for you every moment of every day. That's my desire. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who just is simply saying, you know, I don't disagree with what you're saying, but I'm not understanding it. It's not completely registering. Well, my dear friend, that could be because the Holy Spirit of God is not in your life. It's very possibly that there's not come a specific time where you understood the gospel, that Jesus loved you enough to die for you so that you could spend eternity with him in heaven. But yet... You know in your heart there's no real true peace and joy and happiness. You know that's not there. And this morning, you just simply say, I do want that. I know others who have it. I do want that. And you could just simply say right now, Lord Jesus, I do believe you died for me. I do believe in the message of the cross. And Jesus, you said it was not real difficult that whoever would believe in their heart that God raised you from the dead and would confess with their mouth that they would be saved. Well, Jesus, I'm doing that right now. I'm confessing you. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to please come into my life. Take charge. Take control. And so in just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. I'm going to say a brief prayer. Many of you have made decisions this week. The last thing I want to remind us is that Jesus, our Lord, did not do what he did privately. Everything Jesus did was publicly. I know you can make a decision for the Lord right where you are in the quietness of this moment. But dear friend, listen to me. There's something about sealing that decision by stepping out. Even if it's just coming and kneeling right here by this platform, just taking the pastor and just simply saying, pray with me. I've heard from the Lord. He'll know exactly what you're talking about. Or maybe you're one of those individuals, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, who's trusted Jesus. And you need to come to him and just simply say, I ask Jesus to forgive me. We're not going to make you stand here for 30 minutes. He'll know what that means. He'll talk with you later another time. But my dear friends, this morning, let's let the Holy Spirit of God have his way in each of our lives. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask you to give us the strength and the faith to believe, Lord, for the very first time unto salvation, or Lord, like for many of us, the faith to believe that you still can and will work in our lives, and that you truly can be trusted with everything, even our finances. Lord, help us in these next moments that we would be honest with you and that we would obey you. We pray this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.